Open in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 41. Give attention to the Word of the Lord. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, "Is it ready for the soldering?" Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions, and said to you, "You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, 'Fear not, I will help you.' Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say, 'He is righteous'? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, I read recently of a woman who has a rare genetic condition. She's a subject of great fascination with researchers because the normal elements in our bodies that cause us to be fearful are absent. She's essentially not afraid or surprised by anything. She can handle poisonous snakes. She can have done to her what would normally startle most of us. And she's completely unfazed. And frankly, the researchers are amazed that this woman is still alive because fear protects us. It protects us in the same sort of way that pain protects us. If your foot is cut off, you feel the pain so that your body knows something needs to be done to protect and to preserve you. And we, as people, have a sense of fear, and we know that rush of adrenaline, don't we, that alerts us that something is wrong about a particular situation. The problem in our world is that it's not just this woman who has a distorted sense of fear. It's everyone in the world who has a distorted sense of fear. We don't fear what we ought to fear. We as sinners don't fear God the way in which we ought. But it's not just unbelievers, it's not just those who remain in their sin that have a problem with fear. It's even those who are believers. We struggle with the wrong kind of fear as well, don't we? We struggle with the effects of sin in our lives, and we are often fearful of the world, the flesh, and the devil in inappropriate ways. The Puritans often said that one of the most difficult things to do, the two most difficult things to do, are to make sinners sad about their sinful condition, and then, on the other hand, to make Christians joyful about their spiritual condition. And it's a little bit of the same way with fear. Well, here in this passage, we see God addressing both parties. And for the people of God, we see this spoken to us over and over again in this passage. Fear not. This is the message for you today, if you are in Jesus Christ, that you should fear not. And on the other hand, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, the message for you is from this passage that you ought to fear greatly. You ought to fear greatly because of who God is and what He's coming to do. Well, we can see the structure of this passage of the first 7 verses and then verses 21 through the end of the chapter. In those verses, God is addressing the nations. And it's in those verses in between that God addresses His people. We're going to begin with God's address to the nations, looking at those first few verses and the final verses of this chapter. And I want you to look again at verse 1 of chapter 41. God says, keep silence before me, O coastlands. Keep silence before me. What we have here is God calling the nations. He's calling not only nations, but also individuals into His courtroom. And this is common in Near Eastern politics of that day. One king would subject another land to himself, and that land was called to serve him, to pay their taxes, to give their due. And if that land did not make good on its covenant promises, that the king would allow them to live if they would keep those promises, and when they did not, they would be called to account. And God here is calling the nations. He's calling the coastlands to account. Why is He calling them to account? He's calling them to account because they are His created beings. And they're called to give answer to Him as to why they have not faithfully served him. And so you see what God is doing here. He's calling them in, and what does he tell them to do first of all? He says, keep silence before me. This is courtroom etiquette even in our day, isn't it? What God is doing here, though, is he is addressing the hearts of people who are hardened against him. He says, you come into my courtroom. You zip the lip. And you listen to my judgment. But then he challenges them, doesn't he? He says, let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. He's calling them to make a case. We'll see him calling them to do that again and again. But even from the very beginning, God, who is omnipotent and omniscient, he has seen all of this. He is the great ruler of all the earth, as we saw last week. And he already knows what the verdict is. And he has already begun his judgment of these people. And in that day, he was raising up Cyrus from the east. Look at verse 2. He says, who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? God was raising up Cyrus to move from the east to the west, smiting all of these nations. And in verse 3, he has gone by a way that he's not gone with his feet. The sense here is he moves so quickly that his feet don't even touch the ground in bringing this judgment. It seems as though his feet don't touch the ground. And yet in all of this, the Lord is asking, who has done this? Who is it that has brought this to pass? And we see in verse 4, the Lord saying, it is I, the Lord. I, the Lord, am the first. And with the last, I am he. God, you see, is raising up Cyrus to do this work, but he is claiming that he himself is the one who is bringing this to pass. We see in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3 of God's eternal decree, the divine stating this, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. You see, God uses a wicked man like Cyrus to accomplish his holy will. He ordained all of this from the beginning. The Lord is the one who is the first. He is the one who is with the last. And of course, this is what Jesus claims as well in Revelation chapter 22. At the end, looking toward the final judgment, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. God is the one who will judge. And if you have been unfaithful to him, if you have followed the folly of idolatry, he will bring you to judgment. And he brought judgment through Cyrus in that day. Well, we see in these first four verses this call of the nations. And it's a call not only to the nations of that day, but to the nations of our day. Cyrus, of course, is no longer on the earth. But God's judgment is still upon the earth. We see then the response in verses 5 through 7. The coastlands saw it and feared. When God does bring his judgment, people then do begin to rightly fear. But their hearts were not in the right place. So what do? Look at verse 6. They help their neighbor. They say to their brother, be of good courage. And who is it that's doing this? Well, it's these who are following their idolatry. They're saying, we've got to get batten down the hatches, nail the idols into place here so they don't fall over. Now, do you see the folly of that? In getting ready to face the eternal God, what is their primary concern? Well, it's getting the idols nailed down so they don't totter, so they don't fall over. And so it is with the defense of every person who attempts to face the Lord Well, we'll skip over verses 8 through 20 where God gives comfort to his people. But look at again and now at verse 21. God comes back to this case. He says, "Present your case. Show forth your strong reasons," says the king of Jacob. And now here he's really speaking to the idols themselves. He says, "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen." In other words, predict the future. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider and know the latter end of them. In verse 23, he continues the same theme. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. God is saying here, show us. Show me something that's worth fearing in what you can do. And yet, the answer is there for us in verse 24. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. God says to the idols of this world, you are nothing. And if you choose to follow any other than the Lord God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you yourself are an abomination and will not stand before him. And then you see God's judgment once again in verse 25. He's speaking of Cyrus. He says, I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name. He's going to come, and he's going to tread the peoples, because there is no one who is righteous. Verse 27 says, the words of these idols can't be heard. They're not like the word of the Lord, which has been given to Jerusalem. God brings good tidings to his people. But by contrast, in verses 28 and 29, he sees that there's no one who can speak. There's no one in the world who is a counselor worth listening to. They're all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. God is not unclear here, is he? He's not unclear that everything in this world is absolutely worthless and of no value. But stop and think about your own heart. Think about the things that you have pursued this week. Think about your ambitions for the new year. What are they? Are they primarily to pursue the things of this world? Are they primarily to find your fulfillment and your satisfaction and your confidence in the things of this world? If it is, if your greatest hopes and dreams are for earthly recognition, earthly success, perhaps academically or in your work or in your relationships, know that those will not stand in the final judgment. And consider what it is that God says of those things. He says, indeed, they are worthless. Their works are nothing. Because if those are your ambitions, then your ambitions are idolatrous. We, as the people of God, are warned here today. And if you do not belong to Christ, you are warned as well not to foolishly follow idolatry, because it is idiocy. It's idiocy according to God. You're throwing your life away, and you will face his judgment. So if you don't have a fear of God today, then hear his word and tremble. But if you do fear God, and he is your delight, then hear what he says to you. Hear what he promises to do with all of the great power that we saw last week in chapter 40. Look at verse 8 again. He says, but you, by contrast, but you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. And look at what he says to him in verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. And then verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. And then verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord. We as the people of God are often tempted to fear when we ought not be afraid. And we tremble in anguish when we ought to have confidence in our God. You think about the fears and the concerns and the worries that so easily overtake you. As you think again of the new year, what are those things that concern you and that worry you? Well, listen to the word of your God. Look again at verse 8. We begin to see some of the reasons as to why we, as the people of God, ought not to fear. First of all, we ought not to fear because we are His chosen servant. We are His chosen servant. This is the doctrine of election. Why is it that we ought not to fear? Well, we ought not to fear because God has chosen you as His people in His mercy and grace. What is it that we often fear? Well, we begin to fear that God is going to bring charges against us, just as He brought charges against the nations. But what is it that we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 33? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is it that's going to bring a charge against you? Who's going to accuse you of being guilty in your sin? God has been pleased to justify His elect. He has chosen you as His people. And this guarantees that your salvation is perpetual. God has chosen you in His great love, and He will never let you go. And of course, this is not because of your greatness. Remember what God said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now that verse doesn't necessarily make us feel very good on the surface, does it? God's saying, you weren't much. You really weren't anything when I chose you. You're not worth choosing in and of yourself. But isn't it intensely comforting as well? Doesn't it remind us that we're His chosen servant, which means He's the one who keeps us secure? And if it's His decision and if it's His doing, then He is the one who will keep us from harm to the very end. Our confidence comes not because we love Him to a certain degree. It comes not because we're faithful enough. It comes simply because He has freely chosen us in His grace. And what wonderful love and what wonderful comfort that is. Well, we're His chosen servant. And often the term servant refers to the coming Messiah in the book of Isaiah. We'll see that in coming chapters here. But here, it refers to Israel, His people, or the spiritual Israel, His church in the New Testament. And it's a beautiful thing to be counted as a servant, isn't it? On the one hand, you're considered a slave. You're the bottom of the heap. And yet, if you are owned by a good owner, you can remember, as one commentator puts it, that you're a slave at the bottom of the heap on one hand, but you are as powerful and as protected as your master on the other. If you serve a master who protects and who cares for you and who gives you power to do His work, then you have all of the power that He gives, and you are completely protected by Him. And this is a great comfort for us as the people of God. We are His chosen servants. We've been chosen from before the foundation of the earth, and we have been given the privilege and honor of serving Him. And because we are his elect ones, we need not worry that he will bring a charge against us. Because what does he call us in addition to servants? Look at the rest of verse 8. This is another reason for our confidence. We are descendants of Abraham, his friend. He calls Abraham here his friend. James 2:23 says, "The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Abraham was called the friend of God, not because of Abraham's actions, but because Abraham believed the promises of God. And you remember what Jesus called his disciples the night before he was crucified? He called them his friends. And that's what God calls you if you look to his Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls you his friend. And you know the comfort that your friends bring, don't you? You know that they'll do anything for you if they are your true friends. And this is God. He is your friend. And this ought to banish fear from your hearts when you meditate upon that truth that he is your friend. He took Abraham from the ends of the earth. He's taken us from the ends of the earth. And he is our God. Well, look at verse 10, in many ways, the heart of the passage. He tells us again to fear not and gives us reasons. Why is it that we ought fear not? He says, "Fear not, for I am with you." Fear not, for I am with you. We have the presence of the living God. Ahaz, earlier in the book, you remember, was facing the Assyrians. He had reasons for fear in his heart. And what is it that God came and promised him would happen so that he wouldn't fear? He promised that a child would be born. And what was that child's name to be? It was to be Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God says here that we're to fear not because he is with us. And God, in fulfilling this promise, doesn't simply tell us that he's going to be with us in spirit, or that he's going to be a feeling or a force that we would experience. No, he has acted in time and in space. He has come into the world. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become Emmanuel, God with us. And it's because of that that we, as the people of God, ought not to be dismayed. We ought not to be running around, frazzled and worried. Think about the things that have caused you in the last week to be frazzled, worried, running around from one thing to the next. Perhaps it's been the little tiny things in life. Again, the misplaced keys or other little life crises. Or perhaps it's bigger things in your life. You're looking forward to another semester, and that professor that you have that you know is an absolute terror that you're not looking forward to. Or maybe you've had a nice little break and a vacation from work, but you have to go back to the boss that you don't really enjoy. Or the coworkers who always seem to undermine the things that you do, those things that cause you to be dismayed. Or perhaps it's even greater concerns, health concerns, or the spiritual health and well-being of your children and your grandchildren and their physical well-being. We have many of these things that cause us to be dismayed. This was a verse that I discovered in a sense and memorized when I was in college, and there were many times in which I was dismayed over classes that I was in the midst of, or relationships that I was part of, or thinking about my future. And this verse was a great comfort because God says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." He's revealing himself to us here personally as his people. And his presence for us means everything. He is our God, and he is with us. And he promises not merely then to be with us, but what else does he promise he's going to do? He says, I will strengthen you. He's not simply going to be a power who is disconnected from us. But in the midst of your trial, in the midst of mine, he promises to give us, to infuse us with his strength, to give us his power, to show us his strong arm. And this is a very powerful thing. He says, I will strengthen you. And when the great I Am says, I will, what does that mean? What does it mean? It means it will happen. It is guaranteed, absolutely certain, no doubt about it. You can take it to the bank. God will bring it to pass. In the midst of your trial, in those times in which you are dismayed, God doesn't simply say, well, if you trust me enough, if you show me enough love, then I'll be with you. No, he promises that he, as the great I Am, will be with you, and you can count on it. He will uphold you with his righteous right hand. And yet we so often fail to believe those promises. But his command to us today, brothers and sisters, is to fear not, because he is with us. We are not to be dismayed, because he is our God, and he will strengthen us. And we see then what the results of this are. There are really three different results, three pictures that are given us in verses 11 through 21. And the first of those is in verse 11 through 13. He shows us that we will be victorious servants. The problem here is we face attacks from people, don't we? They were facing attacks from the Assyrians, from the Babylonians, and threats from the Egyptians as well. And God says this in verses 11 through 13, that all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced, they shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. We have many enemies in our day, don't we? Our enemies may not be the exact same as in those days, but you've got people who don't like you, you have the devil who wants to take you down, and you face oppression from many different places. God promises that if you look to him by faith, you shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. Now, you know this to be true already, don't you? You had things that gravely concerned you at a certain point in life, whatever those little things might be, however small or great. And you entrusted those things to the Lord. And he resolved the situation, and often he resolves the situation such that we forget that we even asked. Now, of course, that is to our shame, isn't it? But we look back and we realize God resolved that problem. Perhaps 6 months, 9 months later, we think, whatever happened? Why was I so worried in the first place? See, this is how God acts. He promises that he's with us and our enemies will be as a non-existent thing because he's holding our right hand. We know that comfort. You know that comfort even as a child when your parents held your hand. The fears that you had, they dissolved. They went away. So we have the promise that we will be victorious as his servants in this life. The second image comes here in verses 14 through 16. He promises that we will be transformed worms. Now, this is pretty exciting stuff in Scripture. God says it right up front. Fear not, you worm Jacob. What do we think of when we think of worms? We think of slimy little creatures that aren't worth much unless you're trying to enrich your topsoil. We think of little creatures that have to come out when it rains. And they face the birds, and then they crawl out onto the pavement, and then they get fried if they escape the birds. They're not very powerful, they're not very attractive, and nobody except fishermen and people who are trying to enrich a certain plot of ground really like the things. This is what we're called. And John Calvin said the same thing. He said, man is a 5-foot worm. That's how we are in God's sight. Of course, because of improved nutrition, perhaps the average height of a person now is 5.5 feet. You know, woo! 5.5 foot worms. That's what we are in God's sight. And yet God speaks of us in that way as something of a term of endearment. He shows us that though we were worthless, he says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." We, like worms, have many personal weaknesses. We don't simply face problems from the outside, but we're completely inept in and of ourselves. And God says, "Fear not, because I'm your God. What you need to rely upon is not your own ability, but upon me." He saves by grace. And he says here that he is our Redeemer. This is the first time the term is used in Isaiah, and it's going to be used 13 times total, as we'll see. But it's the language of the marketplace, language you know well. He's bought us back to himself. And this is pretty remarkable, isn't it? The Redeemer takes on all of the debts of the next of kin. He thinks that they're valuable enough to him to take on all those debts and buy that one back. God looked down in his love on a bunch of worms, his chosen and elect people, and has purchased them back. And of course, he purchased them through his Son, the Redeemer, whose blood was shed for us. Our hope against the charges that God brings against the nation is the work that the Savior has done. The purchase price has already been paid. We have been justified because Jesus has come to give his life as a ransom for many. So our hope in this world depends absolutely upon the work of this Redeemer. He gives us what we cannot give in and of ourselves. But he goes on. He takes us from our place of worthlessness, and we see that need in our justification. He gives us everything we need for salvation. But then he goes beyond that. And he actually not only makes us right in God's sight, but he makes us useful. You, as weak and as powerless as you are, God has created and renewed to be useful. Look at what you get called in verse 15. It says, "Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth." Isn't this exciting? A threshing, you've gone from being a worm, completely useless, to now a threshing sledge. And a threshing sledge would be something like a board with metal teeth pounded down through it, or a sharp rock pounded up into it, and then it would be driven over straw that has grain in it still, and it would kind of chop it up and knock loose the grain. Perhaps the closest thing we have to it would be the sort of drags that get used around ball diamonds or other parts of athletic fields to drag the dirt level. Well, they would take and they would drag one of these threshing sledges over the grain that had been harvested to knock it loose. And then they would, of course, throw it up into the air so that the chaff would be blown away by the wind and the good grain would fall to the bottom. Well, God says he's making you into a threshing sledge so that you can thresh the mountains and beat them small. You see the apocalyptic sort of imagery here, that you are a sledge that big, so you'll be dragged over the mountains to bring the earth to its harvest. Again, do you see the imagery here? Your enemies and all of your personal weaknesses will be done away with, and you will be used to bring fruit from the earth. We often feel very weak, and God says, "No, you ought in me to feel very strong." You'll see people come to salvation in the Savior. You'll see your work come to fruitfulness and productivity in your jobs. You'll see your relationships prosper as you see that fear put away and you trust in the Lord and you glory in the Holy One of Israel. Well, that's the second image. We are not only victorious servants, but we are transformed worms. And then finally, in verses 17 through 20, we are weary people who are sustained. Verses 17 through 20 give the imagery here of a poor and needy person who is seeking water, but there is none. And of course, water is necessary for life. And God promises that he will hear them and he will not forsake them as the God of Israel. Instead, he will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. He will make the fountains a pool of water and dry land springs of water. And he promises then in verse 19 that he's going to plant a whole variety of trees in this place. And all of this is done for his people. You see the imagery here? It's the imagery of the new heavens and the new earth. God looks upon us as his people, as weary travelers, and he promises to sustain us. And this is a picture of the Garden of Eden being renewed and restored. It is all a fundamentally new and marvelous work that God is doing. Look at the end of verse 20. The Holy One of Israel has created it. He's the one who does this work, and this is why we as his people ought not to fear. It's a marvelous thing that God has done, isn't it? He's taken away our sin. He's given us a promise of productivity in this life. And he's promised that he will give us the new heavens and the new earth where we will be sustained forever. And when that day comes, there will be no genetic abnormalities with our fear. There will be no wrong kind of fear in that heavenly place because our enemies will have been put away forever. And all of the things that haunt us in a fallen world will be done away with forever. And we will rest eternally secure, perfectly content in that new heavens and in that new earth, because the Holy One of Israel has created it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort that you give to your people. You promised it there in chapter 40, Lord, and you call us to fear not because of who you are and because of what you're doing. So, Lord, we pray that you, O God, would strike fear in the hearts of any who are here apart from Jesus Christ today. And, Lord, then we pray that you would bring them to a place where they would fear not because they fear the one with a fear of love, the one who has created and the one who redeems. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from being a people who are overwhelmed by fear and by sorrow. Lord, we pray that we would look to you as the one who gives us strength to your people, who helps your people. We thank you for that promise, and we pray, Lord, that you would in fact be faithful to your promises and bring it to pass in our day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.